Well, no, very good to see you all again. I haven't heard any complaints about the price of the lunch going up. Perhaps some of you didn't even notice the price of the lunch went up, but I did ask around one or two tables that if the quality had improved now that the price had gone up, and there was a general agreement, although some concern about the taste of the plates. We need to say to you, if you're really as hungry as that, there is plenty more. You don't need to eat the plate, and we hope that the plates, the artificiality of the plates, will be a temporary occurrence at our midday lunches, and once our kitchen is in good working order. And I should say the addition to the price of the lunch is not to pay for the kitchen. The kitchen is free. It's the lunch that you're paying for. But we are very glad to have you here. And as Neil Matthias has said, we are having a little two-part series entitled Teach Us to Pray, which would give those of you who know the Gospels well an indication of where we're going to read this afternoon, and our two studies, the model prayer and the midnight visitor. These two titles are indications of why we do not usually give the name of the speaker at the lunch, because I am by no means the model prayer, and only relatively infrequently is Duff James the midnight visitor. But none of these compare with the title that we gave to a visiting speaker when I was a student, and the notices around our university had in large print "The Backsliding Christian," and at the top the name of the minister who was thus identified. And when we realized what we had done, we were deeply embarrassed. Well, these verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." I don't know how well you feel you pray, how good you are at praying. I remember the only time in my life when I was a teenager that I felt I was really advancing in prayer, and I was actually self-consciously thinking, I am getting better at this. And I received a very rude awakening one Saturday night. I was at a meeting of Christians, and a man stood up and led in prayer. And I remember at the end of his prayer, I thought to myself, I think I have learned absolutely nothing about prayer. It was the difference between the way in which this man prayed and the way in which I was conscious I prayed that made me realize how far I had to go in learning to pray. And sometimes, actually, it's only when you hear somebody else pray that you realize how much you've still got to learn. And it looks as though that was exactly what happened in this incident that's described in Luke chapter 11. When Jesus was praying in a certain place, one of his disciples said to him, when he was finished, "Lord, teach us to pray." We can be almost certain that whenever Jesus prayed, whether he prayed in public or whether he prayed in private, he prayed vocally, and people would have been able to hear him. Actually, the idea of praying silently and even reading silently is, relatively speaking, in terms of the history of the world, a rather modern phenomenon. some of the ancients comment on how surprised they were to come across a friend and who was reading a book, but there was no sound coming out of his lips. He was simply mumbling to himself. The idea of reading silently and of praying silently is probably an invention of late medieval mothers who have become so irritated with their children that they've said to them, "Please be quiet. You should be seen, but not ever heard." And so I take it that whenever the Lord Jesus prayed, and certainly there are indications of that in the Gospels, aren't they? Because we have records of his praying. So his prayers must have been heard. Whenever Jesus prayed, he prayed out loud. And here is an unnamed disciple. The very fact that he is a disciple indicates that there is some level of spiritual commitment. The fact that he's a disciple presupposes, really, I think, in this Jewish environment of the first century, that he was somebody who was accustomed to praying. But it also looks as though there was something about the way Jesus prayed that made him say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And actually, it's when somebody says that to you, "Will you teach me to pray?" that you're most likely to feel how fragile your own prayer life is. It's very flattering for somebody to say, "Will you teach me to pray?" It presupposes that you know how to pray. I remember, must be about 25 years ago, longer ago now, 27 years ago, an editor came to see me of a publishing house to ask if I would write a book on prayer. And I felt very flattered that he would ask me that. But, though I was relatively young, I had sufficient wisdom to have reservations about doing it. And so my tactic in response to him was, "Well, I'm not very sure I'm ready to write a book on prayer." And he said, "Well, do you know somebody who would be?" And so I named the godliest teacher I knew, and he just smiled. He said, "Well, actually, I asked him, and he declined." And so I went to the next godliest teacher I knew. Same little smile, same little words. I went down the list to the next one I knew. "Did you try so-and-so?" And after we'd gone through four or five names, the next time he just smiled and didn't say anything, and I got the message. The person who thinks, "I know how to teach people to pray," would be a bold person indeed. Most of us are tremendously conscious of how far short we fall. And presumably this disciple was in the same position. And Jesus' response to him is I think, absolutely marvelous. You know, you always need to look at the people to whom Jesus is speaking before you take the way Jesus speaks as the principle of the way you will speak. Jesus says some searing things to some people. That doesn't mean, as a Christian, you are entitled to go around the world saying searing things to people. And you notice there's a profound difference in the Gospels between the way in which Jesus speaks to those who feel they have no need, the Pharisees often, to whom he stands, as it were, four square, and says, "I will not budge on teaching that my heavenly Father is a gracious God." And those who come to him out of a sense of need, and he bends down and embraces them. As the gospel writers noticed, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah that he wouldn't break a bruised reed and he wouldn't quench a dimly burning wick. And this disciple is such. He's a bruised reed. He's tried to pray, and he's certainly not been able to pray like Jesus, and he's kept trying to pray, and he feels broken and in need. And Jesus comes to him, and he begins to teach him to pray. And I want you to notice four things about this Lord's Prayer. Now, I imagine 99.99 repeater 90% of us in this room are familiar with the Lord's Prayer, and we say, nothing new to learn here. I remember one of our boys driving him home from school with a girl from another family with whom we carpooled, and this girl was very anxious about moving on to the next year in school when they were, I think, 6 years old, and he turned to her, he says, you don't need to worry about it. Going to school is just a matter of revision, just a matter of revising what you know. And I smiled to myself in the mirror at the thought that my little boy assumed he knew everything there was to know, and school was simply a matter of revision. Well, this is not really just a matter of revision, for this reason, that the most obvious thing about this prayer, particularly in the form in which it appears in the Gospel of Luke, which seems to be obviously a somewhat different context from the context in which it appears in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, the most surprising thing about what Jesus says is the absolute simplicity of how he describes true prayer. The absolute simplicity of how he describes true prayer. Now, by that I don't mean that prayer is easy. You should never be so foolish as to say prayer is easy. It's actually a mark of a low spirituality. The mark of a high spirituality like that of the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, where he reaches the height of his powers and eloquence about what it means to be a Christian, is to say there are times when we do not know how to pray or what to pray for as we ought. So I am not saying that prayer is easy, but I am saying that Jesus teaches us that there is a simplicity in prayer. Why then do we so often find extended prayer difficult? For this obvious reason, that we have ceased to be simple. That is one of the greatest problems of the modern world and the greatest problems of the modern Christian. We have ceased to see things simply. That's why sometimes when you begin to pray, what do you discover? Whenever I engaged in a discussion with my father that he wanted to end when I was a child, he said, you know, your problem is your head is full of broken glass. I never heard anyone else use this expression. And unfortunately, it was frequently true. But it created for me as a little, you know, imagine as a 6-year-old boy, your father saying to you, your head is full of broken glass, and trying to imagine what it is, not realizing this is a metaphor. And the more I think about what my dear father used to say to me, the more I think it's actually true. My head is full of almost endless junk, and most of it is broken. And so when I pause to pray, what do I discover? I discover there's all this glass running around in my head. My vision isn't clear. My life has become so complicated. I've got these things, and now I've got to pay for them, and now I've got to insure them, and now I've got to replace them. And that's repeated a thousandfold in most of our lives. And simplicity has disappeared, just disappeared from our lives. And for that reason, actually one of the most difficult things we find to do is to say, with nothing else cluttering our minds, our Father in heaven, may your name be holy, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. Provide for my needs, forgive my sins, bring defense to my life. There is this tremendous simplicity in prayer. And I think that's why this prayer is so helpful to us, because it almost demands of us that the clutter in our lives be placed to the side and we learn to refocus on the things that are absolutely central. And learn then to see everything through the lenses of these basic, simple, fundamental principles about our relationship to God. That's point number one. Jesus teaches that there is a basic simplicity in all true prayer. Second, Jesus teaches us the specific identity of the one who hears true prayer. When you pray, say, Father, may your name be holy. Or, Father, your name is holy. Or, perhaps, as Jesus himself prayed, John chapter 17, Holy Father. Holy Father. I love the contrast that Jesus draws in his famous parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, who were both in the temple at the same time, and they were both praying, but the tax collector was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. And do you remember how the tax collector is described? I've often wondered, is this really deliberate on Luke's part when he puts it this way? The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Actually, that's how a lot of people pray. At the end of the day, they're really just thinking about themselves and talking to themselves and listening to themselves. And of course, sometimes you can feel better. You may feel it's the only intelligent conversation you've had all day, talking to yourself like that. But no, says Jesus, when you pray, you say, Holy Father. And when you say those words, you actually mean both of those words. You pray, Our Father. Now, it's very interesting. Sometimes in our conversation with one another, or certainly in pastoral ministry, people will say to us, I could never think about God as a Heavenly Father, having had the Father I had. You ever heard people say that? You need to teach me to think about God some other way because I had a terrible father. My friends, it's not because you've had a terrible father that you find it difficult to think about God with this kind of intimacy. I'll give you a little illustration of that. Somebody said to me just last week, I think they're here, but I won't mention their name, that this is something that they've struggled with. This sense that he is a gracious father, that he wants to draw us in, that he's not hiding anything sinister behind his back. And the interesting thing about this conversation was that this Christian friend said to me that he had a wonderful father. This distrust of God that you know, some of you, I speak about relatively frequently, is not the result of how your father treated you. It's the result of the fact that every single one of us, no matter how our father treated us, has this deep-seated, is it a mixture of resentment and fear and anxiety, or just simple guilt about our relationship to God? That's why, as I often say, you don't characteristically find somebody who isn't a Christian responding to some difficult situation by crying out, Oh, Father, help me. The very most they may say is, Oh, God, where are you? Help me. And so Jesus is actually, right at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, saying to us, if you're going to learn to pray, before you even learn to pray, you've got to learn to understand the gospel. You see that? People say, but I can pray apart from the gospel. Well, maybe you can pray apart from the gospel, but you can't, in your heart of hearts, come to him with this sense of filial affection and love and say, Oh, Holy Father. You might get the words in a book, in a prayer book that you're using, But it's not going to be your instinct unless you understand the gospel. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we can ever be brought to call him Father. And by receiving the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament says, the Spirit of sonship, through whom we call God Abba, Father. We use the same language the Lord Jesus used in prayer because he's brought us into his own family. That's why the New Testament places such emphasis on what it calls being born from above and being adopted into God's family. Otherwise, we can use the right words and say the right things, but never have the right affection of the sheer thrill of the privilege of coming to the one who is infinitely holy and calling him Father, and the one who is such a tender Father, and recognizing that he is infinitely holy. So Jesus is teaching about the simplicity of prayer. He's teaching us about the hearer of prayer. And of course, he's teaching us about the focus of all true prayer. When Christians gather together for prayer, in small groups or in larger groups, today, the default style of that prayer is what one of my best friends calls an organ recital. You know what he means. There's Aunt Jessie's sore arm. There's Sister Sissy's broken leg. There's my stiff neck. There's John in hospital. And there's Ian who's limping, and now all of these things are tremendously important. But you see what happens in those organ recitals. We think about God as though he were a great doctor, not as though he were the sovereign Lord of the universe. And so when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, he doesn't teach them as you can imagine he might well have done. Heavenly Father, my back's hurting. I've been at the carpenter's bench 30 years. Help me, my back's hurting. Or Simon Peter, Lord, hear my prayer. I cut myself when I was trying to gut the fish this morning. No, when you pray, says Jesus, pray. Your kingdom come. Now, I want you to see the difference that makes. It doesn't mean that you stop praying for Aunt Jessie's sore leg. But it means you don't see God in terms of how he's going to react to Aunt Jessie's sore leg. You see Aunt Jessie's sore leg in terms of what God and his marvelous purposes is going to do in his kingdom. And you say, Lord, surely even Aunt Jessie's sore leg can be caught up into your purposes, and the way in which she responds to the pain, the way in which it means that people will come to her. Lord, may that be an opportunity for Aunt Jessie to shine for your kingdom. And it puts Aunt Jessie's leg, with apology to all of you who have an Aunt Jessie. I once had an Aunt Jessie myself. That's why I use her as an illustration. It puts Aunt Jessie's sore leg in its right perspective. And so Jesus is giving us a focus. And you see, one of the things this does is, getting back to what I said a moment ago about simplicity, one of the things that does is that it means that at the end of the day, my prayer list is not a series of problems that different people have. My prayer list has really got one thing in it. Lord, I'm praying that your kingdom, your reign, the reign of your grace may break through into this world through all of the variety of circumstances in which the people I dearly love find themselves. And then, you see, we begin to see our own difficulties, we begin to see the physical, even the mental stresses of other people in a completely different light. We actually begin to pray for something much bigger. And we also begin to understand why it is that there are times when God does not heal. And we're able to bow before His will and say to Him, Lord, if this has been Your purposes, You must surely mean something bigger and greater and more glorious than I thought of praying for. Remember how Paul puts it? He says he is able to do far more abundantly than anything we can ask or think. And when I'm praying for Aunt Jessie's sore leg, I'm praying for something far too small. My Aunt Jessie didn't actually have a small leg. She was a pretty substantial woman. But you see what I mean. You see what I mean. And you see, this is how, in a very interesting way, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, He's also teaching us how to think. And He's also teaching us how to live. Because you can't pray this way without living this way. You can't pray this way getting back to your own sore leg. You can't pray this way without seeing that pain within the much broader tapestry and canvas of God's overarching purposes of grace for you. You remember how your parents used to say, I often say this, my mother drove me mad by saying there is no substitute for experience. And now we've all got experience. But we don't have much experience by comparison with His experience. He's been there, seen that, done that throughout all history. And He is able to see the big picture. And so we're praying, Lord, put our needs within the context of the big picture and help us to see them within the context of the big picture. And then as we are praying for specific needs, we see that those who are in those situations of need, while they need encouragement and comfort, are not poor things, but can be glorious instruments of God's purposes in the world. And that's what we're really praying for. And then, of course, in these words, the Lord Jesus, who teaches us that there is a basic simplicity in prayer and identifies the true hearer of prayer and underlines for us in this marvelous way the real focus of prayer, teaches us the three great needs that we have in our prayer. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation. Now, isn't this interesting? Give us each day our daily bread. Christians have tried to do all kinds of things to make this mean something other than what it looks as though it means. Give me food. Often because they thought that's far too mundane a thing for somebody who has prayed the first part of this prayer to want to pray. I'm reminded of the words that Dr. Johnson, famous Samuel Johnson in the 17th century, who was criticized for caring too much about his stomach, said in one occasion that those who don't care for their stomach will soon not be able to care for anything. And I suppose he was saying in his witty way, don't try to be so otherworldly that you lose sight of the fact that God has made this world. And God has made us to have physical needs. And so we're praying that we'll have our physical needs met. Now, all kinds of things we can learn from that. One of the things we need to learn is that we don't need any more than what we need from Him. But another thing that I think that we can learn from this in a marvelous way is that no matter how much we have, what we have will not give us what we need from what we have, unless God bless it. Unless God bless it. You can take your medicine and it may do you no good. You can eat your food and it may not nourish you. We need the blessing of God. Yes, the bread may be in the freezer, but it's only God who can bless. That's why we pray. It's only God who can bless that bread to bless us and to fill us with a spirit of thankfulness through it. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we pray for daily pardon. I wonder if you do, incidentally, think that's one of your greatest needs. A very interesting experience in a church once where we prayed a corporate prayer of confession of sins. I was amazed at how some people reacted almost violently negatively about the thought of us praying these words that were written in the order of service together. We shouldn't be doing this, they said. That's not real. And I said to them, but you sing things like this every single Sunday. You sing, foul and full of sin I am. Thou alone art full of truth and grace. Interesting thing how much we are prepared to sing that we're not prepared to say. How much we're prepared to admit. Because, well, it's in a song that somewhere or another when we say it, it takes on a greater seriousness. You know, if we learned to ask for and to receive divine forgiveness, apart from anything else, American medical insurance premiums would go down a bomb, wouldn't they? Isn't that what psychiatrists and counselors are almost constantly dealing with? Guilt and shame that has never been pardoned. And that's what we are praying for daily, so that we can live in a constant sense that though we sin and fail, He keeps on forgiving us. We keep our relationship with Him on the very best of terms because we don't want anything to get in the way of our ability to come to Him and to say, "Oh, Heavenly Father." And then, of course, we need protection from the dark and sinister and evil powers that surround us. But also notice, and this is particularly underlined in Luke's gospel, that are within us. And so we pray that we may not be led into temptation. There's a hymn I love, except I don't love all of it. There is a verse I particularly love, except I love only half of it. But here's the half I love. If our lives were but more simple, we would take Him at His word. Now it goes on to say something like, and our lives would be all sunshine. The Christian life is never all sunshine. But I think the hymn writer perhaps safeguards us from thinking that by saying that our lives would be all sunshine in the presence of the Lord. And that's what Jesus is teaching us when we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Why don't we close together by saying the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.